Well, we'll turn to the book of Isaiah and the chapter 6. Book of Isaiah and the chapter 6. And we had initially in our study of this chapter looked at the first four verses. And we looked at those four verses together. And in our second section of the study, we will look at verses 5 through to verse 13. So we'll read this section together tonight. Then said I, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then said I, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." Then said I, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities be wasted, without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord hath removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word. Now, in looking at this section tonight, what I want to do first of all is to give you an overview of the entire section, to give you the outline that I will be following in subsequent nights. And then we will, as time permits, get into that outline and the detail of it. I think it's useful for us to get an overview here because there is a wonderful union in terms of the verses. There's a marvellous flow of the chapter. You see in verse 5, verse 5 begins with the concern. Isaiah is clearly deeply concerned. "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone." And that concern in the presence of the Lord, that concern, of course, over sin, that leads to the confession. Isaiah confesses in verse 5, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." His own sinfulness is impressed upon him, and he confesses his own sinfulness. And that leads to and is followed by the cleansing. Verses 6 and 7. "Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." You see the marvellous flow here, the concern leading to the confession, leading very, very quickly, following the confession to the cleansing. And once he is cleansed, there is heard then, fourthly, the call. You notice the call. "Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? The Lord calls those, genuinely and truly calls those who are clean, who are cleansed. The ungodly man is not called into the Lord's work. The unregenerate minister is deluded if he imagines God called them into the pulpit. The call leads to the consecration. Where there is a call, there must be consecration. Then said I, here am I, send me. And you know the heart of this consecration is no conditions, no querying, simply, here am I, take me, send me. That's consecration. No quibbling, simply putting yourself at God's disposal. No conditions attached. And once there is consecration, then there is the commission. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. The Lord lays before the consecrated man his commission. And Isaiah, very wisely, in the remainder of the verses, seeks from the Lord the clarification. He wants the details of what he is to do and for how long he is to do it, particularly from the Lord. So you have a marvellous flow in this, and it does apply very, very well to the Christian life generally. Well, we start this evening then with the concern. You have the concern in verse 5 of this chapter 6. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. There is in these words a deep sense of sinfulness and unworthiness expressed. A sense of sinfulness and unworthiness wrought in Isaiah, produced by the sight of the holiness of God. It is the vision of God, the vision of God on the throne, all that has gone on in the first four verses, that produces this sense of sinfulness and unworthiness. And I say it is deep. The extent of it, the depth of it, is indicated by the use of the word undone. Woe is me, for I am undone. You will notice that if you have a marginal Bible, you will notice at that word undone, there is supplied the alternative cut off. And indeed the word is translated as cut off. In Jeremiah 47:5, Hosea 10, verses 7 and 15, and Obadiah, verse 5. Undone, cut off. In Zephaniah 1:11, it's translated as cut down. In Hosea 4:5, destroy. Hosea 4:6, destroyed. And it's simply a survey of the way in which the translators have rendered this particular word indicates to us how strong a word it is. Woe is me, I am undone. I've had it, I'm cut off, I'm ruined. And certainly that would seem to be the conclusion we should make. Isaiah, having had this vision of God, views himself as ruined, a ruined sinner. He's overwhelmed by the vision. Well, this effect was produced in others. The same effect was produced in others by the presence of God. We may think, for example, not only of Isaiah, but also we may think of Gideon. Judges 6, verses 22 and 23. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face, and the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die." We may think of Manoah. Manoah also, Judges chapter 13, verse 22, "And Manoah said unto his wife, We shall surely die, because we have seen God." We may think of Job. Job felt very much the same in terms of the visitation of God, his experience of the presence of God. Job 42, 5 and 6, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Simon Peter, I think, felt very much the same way. Luke chapter 5 this time, and verse 8. "When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Overwhelmed with a sense of his own sinfulness. And of course, John, given a vision of the majesty of God. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." So this same phenomenon was produced in others by the presence of God. This overwhelming sense of sinfulness, this overwhelming impression that we're ruined, that we're cut off, that even we're going to die. This is something that is produced by the near presence of the Lord himself. Jonathan Edwards, writing upon the revival of religion in Northampton in 1740 through to 1742, observed the same phenomenon. What we have in the scriptures was observed in the month of May 1741, when a sermon was preached to a company at a private house. Near the conclusion of the discourse, one or two persons that were professors were so greatly affected with a sense of the greatness and glory of divine things and the infinite importance of the things of eternity that they were not able to conceal it. The affection of their minds, overcoming their strength, and having a very visible effect upon their body. When the exercises were over, the young people that were present removed into the other room for religious conference. How we would yearn to see that in our day and generation. What do people talk about, generally speaking, when the service is over? The average person talks about what they've been doing that week and what they're going to do next week and blah, blah, blah. But here, young people going into another room to talk amongst themselves about the things of God. And particularly, that they might have opportunity to inquire of those that were thus affected, what apprehensions they had and what things they were that thus deeply impressed their minds. And there soon appeared a very great effect of their conversation. The affection was quickly propagated throughout the room. Many of the young people and children that were professors appeared to be overcome with a sense of the greatness and glory of divine things, and with admiration, love, joy, and praise and compassion to others that looked upon themselves as in a state of nature. When this sort of thing starts to happen, one can say it is the Lord. It is the Lord. But you know, as well as those who were overcome with joy, there was another group. For Edward says this, and many others at the same time were overcome with distress about their sinful and miserable estate and condition, so that the whole room was full of nothing but outcries, faintings, and the like. This is the presence of God. This is the nearness of God. This is what happens when God works. There is effect. And the effect that is seen in the scriptures, seen there in that Northampton revival, and has been seen pretty much in many different places, in many different circumstances throughout the course of church history. Let me say to you, a deep sense of sinfulness is much to be desired. A deep sense of sinfulness among the ungodly is very desirable and certainly to be prayed for. It is very desirable and it is to be prayed for. A sense of sinfulness leads to interest in the way of salvation. That was the case on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 and the verse 37. Acts chapter 2 and the verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. There's conviction. There's a sense of sinfulness. There is not the average congregation hearing the gospel and the message goes over and it is forgotten. This congregation hear it, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? The door was opened for Peter to challenge them to repent and be saved. A sense of sinfulness leads to interest in the way of salvation. If a man has no sense of sin, if there is no sense of sin in the area or in the church, there will be little useful work done. It must be prayed for. A deep sense of sinfulness leads to interest in the way of salvation. It may lead to a general repentance and reformation of life. Wonderful words in the book of Jonah. Wonderful words in the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 5. God had sent his prophet to that wicked city, that deeply sinful city. The prophet was to tell them of their sin, to bring their sin home to them. And under the blessing of God, that's exactly what happened. Their sin was brought home to them. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them, even to the least of them. There is an emphasis that this was not just one or two or even a section. This was a general repentance. This was a general repentance and reformation of life. A deep sense of sinfulness may lead to individual conversions. We think of the parable, Luke chapter 18, the Pharisee and the publican. The publican, as he is represented by the Saviour, standing afar off, Luke 18, verse 13, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. He has a sense of his sinfulness, a sense of his unworthiness, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. So Lord Jesus presents this picture of salvation. He emphasizes how this man has a strong sense of his own sin. That is what is largely lacking. This man had it. Where there is a sense of sinfulness, it often leads to individual conversions. And of course it leads to entire families being converted. The book of Acts in the chapter 16, the notable account of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. This man has a sense of his sin and cries, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord to all that were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. An extraordinary season of God's working, but beginning with this sense of sinfulness. This is much to be prayed for. This is enormously desirable, a deep sense of sinfulness among the ungodly. Well, then also, a lively sense of sinfulness among the saints is very desirable and to be prayed for. It is very desirable and it is to be prayed for. We are sinners, saved by grace. And we are to remember not only that we are saved by grace, but that we are sinners. And I would put it to you that the saints who feel most their sinfulness love ordinarily the Lord most. Those who feel most their sinfulness feel most what the Lord has done for them, feel most the Lord's compassion in saving them, are most thankful for what he has done in taking their sins, which were many, and bearing them upon the tree. I like the account in Luke chapter 7. Verse 37. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. She was a sinner, and she was a notable sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Here is an extraordinary display of affection, an extraordinary display of love for the Lord. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, the one owed 500 pence, and the other owed 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? And of course, obviously, the answer, Simon answered and said, I suppose he, that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. There is a connection. There is a connection. The more we feel our sinfulness, the more thankful we will be to the Lord that he has forgiven us of our sins. The more thankful we will be. There is a connection. And thus this is something that's very desirable. Of course, the saints who feel most their sinfulness ordinarily labour most for the Lord. Remember Paul, the chief of sinners? He was the one who laboured more abundantly than they all. And of course, backslidden saints are restored when they are given a lively sense of their own sin and the sin of their backsliding. That is seen in the cases of David and in the cases of Peter. I say this sense of sinfulness is a good thing. We must, as believers, retain it. We must remember that our hearts are deceitful. We must remember that there is sin remaining within us. We may be tempted, we may fall to the temptation. We may succumb to the desires of our flesh. We may be lifted up in our own pride. We may be tempted to seek to do our own will rather than seeking the Lord's will. All of these things must be kept before us. This is a part and a very valuable part of living life fully and wholly for the Lord. So I say to you, in relation to sinners, in relation to those whom you know, pray that God would give them a deep sense of their sinfulness. Pray that God would horrify them with the uncleanness and the ungodliness of their own heart. When men and women are horrified by sin, they'll want to come and speak to the people who talk somewhat about sin and how to be saved from sin. This is what we must pray for. And certainly as we look at that first aspect of Isaiah 6:5, we have it there. There is the concern. There is this deep sense of sinfulness and unworthiness produced by the sight of the holiness of God. Well, we'll leave it there for tonight. We'll come to the confession next time, but we won't start that this evening. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.